Jonah chapter 4. The last verse of chapter 3 says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And now we go to chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, and a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?
Thank you, David. There are some things that can be puzzling and even a little bit frustrating at times about the book of Jonah. One of the chief ones, I would say, is that it feels unfinished. It leaves you on a cliffhanger and leaves you entirely, really, in the middle of a conversation. It leaves you wondering, how on earth could this have been resolved? Is there a resolution? Is there another chapter that's missing, or what is going to happen next? It's not the first time, of course, that there's some kind of drama and unanswered questions and something of a cliffhanger in the story. It was a story full of its dramatic moments. If you follow it through and read it as a very well-written, carefully crafted piece of literature, you realize that it's full of those cliffhangers. Chapter 1 ended, obviously we all know this, with Jonah being thrown into the sea and then immediately rescued by a giant fish. Chapter 2 ended with him being vomited up onto the beach in one of the Bible's much more colourful moments. Chapter 3 ended with that monumental turnaround in the fortunes of the city of Nineveh. Because Nineveh, if you remember, had been threatened with destruction, and the people of Nineveh, in there, all of them, every single one, the people repented and they were spared. So things in the book turn out well for Nineveh. But what about Jonah? We do not know in the end, because God's question at the end goes unanswered. And it's very clear in chapter 4 that Jonah himself is still in very deep trouble. I wonder if you remember Some of you, this won't be in the background for some of you, I'm sure, but some of you might remember a program on TV a good number of years ago called The Weakest Link. Do you remember that? It was a quiz program, and a typical quiz program in many ways. There will be a group of people taking part and answering quiz questions, but they were in fact working together in a way so that correct answers earned money and the money would go to charity. But the contestants who were not doing well were thrown out one by one with the words, "You are the weakest link. Goodbye." And that person would do what was then called the walk of shame. And the camera would follow as they walked off the set in the studio. I want to tell you about a man called Tony Sargent, whom Katuska and I both knew very well. And we're going back, I'm going back a little bit over 20 years now, to when we were at Bible College, and Tony Sargent was the principal of the Bible College. He's actually known in this part of the world because before that, he had been pastor at Worthing Tabernacle for many, many years. But at Bible College, if you're a student in those situations, you sometimes get to hear the principal of the Bible College preach on the same subject several times. We both heard him preach on Jonah quite a number of times, and he had a particular way of doing so. Pupils often imitate their teacher. So here goes. This is what he would do. He would make a kind of triangle in the air. So you would see this triangle in your mind's eye, and he would go like this. God. Jonah. Nineveh. And just in case you hadn't got it, probably usually do it again. God. Jonah. Nineveh. Who is the weakest link? And the answer's obvious, isn't it? The answer's obvious in those relationships, in that pattern, in that diagram. Who is the weakest link? Well, it's Jonah. I do think of Jonah, chapter 4, under the title of Jonah's Big Sulk, because that's what he's doing. There is something, though, very, very striking in the middle of his big sulk that I think we should notice. This is a real meltdown. This could be the end for this character. It's a tantrum, if you like. But even in the middle of that, he still uses an ancient and a very beautiful way of referring to God. Did you notice that? Even though he is now effectively almost lost, even though he's been reduced to a lonely figure sitting on a hillside far away from home, somewhere deep inside, he is still a true Israelite. Do you realize that? Because listen, it seems to come spilling out whether he wants it to or not. What I mean is this. He doesn't just say to God, "I knew it. I knew you'd forgive them." He says, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Doesn't it sound rather as if he's reciting something from memory? It's as if he says rather more than he first of all intended to. The thing is, he is reciting from memory. He's reciting something which for him and for all the prophets and for all the priests and rulers and kings and judges in the history of Israel and for every man, woman and child in ancient Israel, something that was the best known verse of Scripture. He is quoting that verse. During this week, I tried to just think through and sit back and detach myself from Jonah and think, what kinds of words in our setting carry great weight in our minds? What kind of words carry real meaning, resonate with our hearts, bring back memories? What kind of words or phrases evoke emotion in us? For some of us, and particularly I think for some generations, it might be Winston Churchill, of course. Men will still say this was their finest hour. For people who've been very traditionally brought up in Shakespeare and perhaps spent time on the stage with Shakespeare plays, then of course many of Shakespeare's words, "Once more unto the breach, dear friends, once more." Probably much more strongly than either of those, old hymns. Old, favorite, well-known hymns. And of course, we all know, if I even start some hymn lines, you could finish off the line and perhaps the whole verse, couldn't you? On a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross. I have seen tears form in people's eyes when we sing that. Could be because I was singing out of tune. But I think it's really the power of the words. I will tell you about New Cumnock. Again, this is a story from Katuska and myself, and it's from our personal history, and this also goes back many years. A little village called New Cumnock in Ayrshire in southwest Scotland. A little village which had been a coal mining village, but the mines had closed down and the whole village had fallen on hard times and really was closing down. But still, there was a small church going quite strong in the middle of that derelict and failing village. And it happened to be one of those churches where I was invited to go to take a service in what they called pulpit supply. So I went. But when I met the contact, one of the first things he said to me was, "Your wife will sing." I said, "Beg your pardon?" And he said, "Your wife will sing. She'll sing for us." And what he meant was that whenever a visiting speaker came to take a service, the speaker's wife was expected to sing a solo as part of the service. Katuska sang, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. There were tears streaming down that same man's face by the time she'd finished." And the explanation was that many years before there had been a collapse of the pit down in the coal mine. And he and a number of others had been trapped and didn't know if they would make it out alive. And they sang the old rugged cross over and over again until they were rescued. And of course, he didn't know that she would choose that song to sing. But that's the power of words, isn't it? And hymns, of course, especially, they resonate so deeply in our soul. These words are phenomenally powerful. These words spoken by Jonah in the middle of what is an awful chapter of his life, there are some very strong words. Where do they come from? We actually do need to look back, and I think it's worth doing this. The place to look is Exodus chapter 34, so we're going to have a look there. The occasion was the time when God hid Moses for his own protection in a cleft in the rock and said to him that he would pass by because Moses had asked, "Please, can I see your glory?" And God said, "Okay, but I'll protect you. I'll hide you. I will pass by. I will pronounce my name as I do so, and you will just see my back after I've passed." Moses was going to be allowed to see just a kind of afterglow of God's glory. But as God passed him, these are the words he spoke. This is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." And you see, from the time of Moses onwards, those words keep on reappearing. They surface all the way through Scripture. They are obviously in use during the years and the centuries. They are in use in public worship and also in private prayer. If you were to search the Bible and ask the question, which portion of Scripture is quoted in Scripture more than any other, this is it by far. Here are just three out of dozens of examples, and I'll read you these three examples, and you can see how they echo the original. Psalm 86, verse 15, and out of one chosen out of several psalms that do something very similar. So this is a psalm of King David. "But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me and have mercy on me." Now, later, a prophet, Joel chapter 2, verse 13, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity." Very interesting echo of words that are in Jonah chapter 4. Later still, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the governor, so another few hundred years have passed. The governor of Judea after the return from exile. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. This is in a private prayer. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. See, these writers are taking what for them was already ancient scripture and they are applying it in their own circumstances. Let's focus just for a moment on the original because we do need to be quite careful about the way we understand this, these verses. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. What can we get from them? Let's not forget, this comes from God's own mouth. He speaks these words in the presence of his servant Moses. It is his own declaration, his own statement of who he is. It's a kind of condensed statement of his character. It's a description of how he behaves. And therefore, it's really also a guarantee, a promise of how he will behave, how he will treat people. Now, we can't miss, if we read the whole thing, that it includes two different elements. One is his generous mercy, and the other is his angry judgment. And they are both there. We do need to be very careful about this. I'll take the second point first. It does not mean, and in fact it does not say, that he will punish children for the sins committed by their parents. We mustn't think that, and we must be careful because notice the word guilty there. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. It does not say anything about punishing anyone for sins committed by someone else. And that was a problem that runs through scripture and has to be dealt with on numerous occasions. Some of the prophets, such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel, find themselves dealing with that question. Ezekiel has a whole chapter on it. So if you'd like to see it being tackled and discussed in a debate backwards and forwards, Ezekiel chapter 18 is where to look. What this teaches, what it is intended to show, is that if children copy, if children imitate their parents' sins, then they cannot blame their parents. That's really what it's saying. No one can stand before God and say, I was just doing what I learnt from someone else. No one can do that. Each person will be responsible before God for their own actions. And Jesus himself found that question was in people's minds and he answered it in a moment that an episode that came up and is recorded in John's Gospel. The more important thing to pull out here, the main message from those two verses, is that there is in fact a very powerful imbalance. There is a heavy imbalance between the two sides. There is a tendency in God's character towards mercy. His heart wants to be merciful. He longs to be merciful and kind and generous and compassionate and forgiving. The imbalance is there in the numbers. On the one side, we see the word thousands. And on the other side, we see the numbers three or four. And that is meant to give us a clue. He maintains love to thousands. And in the other half, there is a mention of three or four generations. At the core of God's nature is the desire to forgive, the desire to be reconciled and to draw people to himself. We should know this because it's repeated throughout Scripture. Later on, just one example, in 2 Peter, words that I think are quite well known, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That is God's wish. That is his desire. But there is the word in the second half, yet, isn't there? Yet. Because the second half stands as a warning, as a very clear warning. It is true that God desires to show mercy, and if possible, to show mercy to all. But where there is sin, he will deal with it. He will deal with sin as much as is necessary. Even though his desire in the depth of his heart is to have mercy to all. He will not leave sin unpunished. So do you see the imbalance there? Part of that is the strong central core tendency of his heart. But part of it is his reaction to sin, which is promised, guaranteed. Well, those are heavy verses. Some of the heaviest in Scripture. It's good to spend time with them. It's good really to know those verses. And throughout the world of ancient Israel, people knew those off by heart. They knew it and they kept on repeating it, and it would come spilling out whether they wanted it to or not. How do we apply those verses? Really, we might know them, we might understand them, but the question of how we apply them reveals something about us and our own hearts. I might be really delighted that God is a merciful, generous, and forgiving God, but it could be the case that I'm not so keen to see his mercy extended to other people. Jonah knew this scripture really well. Jonah could recite the entire national statement of faith, if you like. He knew God was merciful. He'd always known that. But the last thing he wanted was for those Assyrians to benefit from God's mercy. And that really has been the problem all along. We kind of knew it in chapter 1, but it wasn't stated. All we know in chapter 1 is that he ran away. Now he blurts it out. I knew what you're like, God. I knew what you're like. You're soft-hearted. That's your problem. He is actually saying Nineveh should have been bulldozed. Nineveh should have been flattened, and if I were God, I would make sure they got what they deserved. I know better than you. Which is the great conceit of the human heart, thinking that we know better than God and putting ourselves in his place. And we do it in small ways. This sounds scandalous and dramatic in the book of Jonah, but we do it in small ways. I know better than God. I'm going to sit on his throne just for now. How should the book of Jonah have ended? How should it have ended? Well, I think it really should have ended, ideally, with Jonah completely awestruck by God's mercy, God's generosity, and God's wisdom. It should have ended with him in wonder, marveling at what God had done and the way the Ninevites were forgiven, and then perhaps racing back to Galilee and unable to contain his excitement. And instead of that, he's adrift again, isn't he? Previously he was adrift on the sea, now he's adrift in a desert. And we don't know what will happen with him. When we focus on ourselves, we become so small-minded, don't we? All that matters to Jonah now are his own creature comforts and whether he will enjoy the shade of this nice plant that God has provided him with. And that was why God then removed the plant off the scene so that Jonah would be made to think. But you see, even if Jonah looks up from himself, what does he see? He looks across the valley and he sees this city of, we're told, 120,000 people about whom he couldn't care less, because he had really been hoping that they would be punished. I wonder if when we look at Jonah, we are able, in some ways or other, in some small ways perhaps, to see ourselves. When we play this as a piece of theatre in our minds, Jonah's character is the only character that we can really cast ourselves in this story. And we might be the weakest link, in fact. And that's never a very comfortable feeling. It is remarkably easy to get into what we might call a Jonah frame of mind whenever we think we deserve God's mercy more than someone else does. Or when we judge other people's sin in our own minds, in our hearts, but we overlook some of our own sin. When our vision is narrowed right down to our own needs, our own wants and desires, what can we do to avoid becoming like Jonah, to avoid behaving like him? And I would dare to suggest that that is actually a theology question. And by that, I simply mean this. If we get our view of God right, it will be more likely that our attitude and our conduct can follow suit. What I mean is this: we must remember we did nothing at all to earn or deserve our own salvation. If we are children of God, if we are reconciled to him, and we should know if we are or not, That is through his grace alone. Therefore, we must never, ever stop being grateful to God for our salvation. And in our gratitude, we should never stop being available and open to whatever he directs. I just want to draw your mind back to those three examples that I mentioned earlier when I was speaking to the children. Three examples of Bible characters who are quite simply a better example than Jonah. Better example for us. Abraham and Mary and Ananias. All three of them were taken completely by surprise, weren't they, don't you think, by what God said to them? Each one of them, I kind of picture, was just getting on with the normal business of regular Monday morning stuff. They were doing the laundry, they were feeding the chickens, whatever they do on a Monday morning, and then suddenly there is a new direction, a new plan, a new command from God. And there is one simple question: will they obey or will they not? For us, it's not usually a case of a visit by an angel, is it? And not usually a kind of arresting voice from heaven. For us, it's more often a question of discerning what God is saying to us. It's a much more subtle question. Where is his Holy Spirit moving? What do we see God beginning to do that we should be joining in on? What have we heard from him in our own quiet times? What have we heard when we pray together with other people? What new direction is God prompting in our hearts? I want to suggest quite simply that as individuals and together as a church, these are the kind of questions that we must be conscious of. The book of Jonah ends very abruptly. We leave Jonah, or perhaps he leaves us, with nothing but one huge rhetorical question. The book ends with a rhetorical question from the voice of God himself. And the book leaves us with a question: who has the right to decide what God may do next? Who has that right? Is it us, or is it God himself? And then, will we obey? Or will we say, no, I know better than you? Will we go out and sulk on our own? Or will we listen to God? Let's pray. Almighty God, we do pray that you will speak to us with your clear voice, your instruction, your command, your guidance, your leading. And we pray that we will hear you and know how to discern your voice, and that we will obey. We thank you for the lesson of Jonah. We thank you for the many better examples that there are for us to follow, of those who heard a surprising and perhaps shocking command from you, but were willing to obey it. May we be like them. In Jesus' name, amen.